So Proverbs 30, we'll read a few verses here and that will get us started in a verse in Proverbs that is often abused. So Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word. Lord, we pray for forgiveness of times that we've used Your Word to abuse others, to abuse what You've said, to misuse and to misguide other people so that we can have control over them, or so that we could do a number of things, cause them to sin or bring out sin that really isn't there, to shame them, or whatever we do to misuse the word. Help us not to do that. Help us not to add to it so that we can abuse it. Help us to be careful on how we use it and rightly divide Your word, which is truth, so that we can know You more, so that we can understand You better, so that we can obey You fully. Lord, we know that if we don't understand Your word, we don't really understand You, we don't understand obedience, we don't even understand the purpose of life. So I pray, Lord, for believers this morning, that You give us understanding of Your word. Help us to understand so that we can rightly apply Your word to our lives. Lord, if there be some who don't know You, who have the veil over their eyes, we know that, Lord, Your word says the veil can only come off through a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I pray that You would open their ears and their eyes to see and hear Your wonderful truth from God's word, so that they might be saved, so that they might be sanctified and enjoy being in a relationship with You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we gave some principles of interpreting the Bible. I'm not going to rehash all those things. Tools for your Bible toolbox, so to speak. And we learned that we cannot just take any one verse and interpret it out of context, because everything has a context, and that includes Bible verses. I've heard Christians say before, well, some of my favorite Bible verses are not even context, but I still love them and they mean so much to me. That doesn't make any sense, to be honest. That makes absolutely no sense to say that the verse that I love the best is out of context, but it's my favorite. That's like saying, you know, basketball is my favorite sport, but I have no idea how it's played. And all these years you thought you were watching basketball, you were watching water polo or something. Because you have no idea what basketball is, but you say you love it. That doesn't make any sense to say that I love this verse, but I have no idea what God means by it. That means, you know what that means? That means you put your meaning into that verse and you've made it what you wanted. And that's wrong. That's wrong. Well, you can go back to last week and listen to that. And I'm not going to rehash it because I'm about ready to rehash all of that. We should not treat God's word in that way at all, with such shallowness and a lack of diligence. So let's now jump right into it and look at some more verses. They're in your bulletin there. You could have read them beforehand. Please don't read ahead, because then you'll get distracted, right? So the first one that we'll look at this morning is Proverbs 22:6. So we're already in Proverbs. So turn to Proverbs 22:6. Now often I've heard this verse used as a foolproof, absolute assurance that if a parent raises their children in a Christian home, they'll be saved. And I've often heard people use it, well, my child went to college, they got indoctrinated with liberal ideas, and now they no longer believe in the Lord. But because of this verse, they'll come back with absolute assurance. So Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That includes females too. You can say she will not depart from it. Now, with Proverbs, you heard me hammer last week that context is very important. It is important. However, in the book of Proverbs, they're usually scattered topics. Each verse is a new topic. So In this case, context is usually not helpful, but that is only in the case of Proverbs, not every book of the Bible. So let's look at this verse in a little bit more detail. Does it actually teach us that we only, that our child, if we've trained them, they'll come to the Lord no matter what? Well, let's look at it. Train, a verb there, train up a child, entails dedication, a continual training. The idea of the verb is a setting aside or narrowing, hedging in. And so, in other words, child training is narrowing in a child's conduct away from evil with the end goal of godliness, getting them to started in the right direction from a very young age. And so the end goal is then to prepare your child for adulthood, prepare them as a believer for adulthood would be the goal, because there will be a time when mom and dad are not around. They either will die or they just won't be around because the adult is on their own. Their child who's become an adult is on their own. Here, child has a wide range of meaning, anywhere from infant to marriageable age. But even the verse itself, the way it works it out, the way it works out, child here is obviously someone who's in formative years, who is very young and is teachable and trainable in this way. So Solomon says, when your children are young, teach them, set them on the right path, that is the a godly one. Sadly, most children are not ready to be an adult. By the time they become an adult, you can call them kidults, because they have no idea. They still live in their mom and dad's basement. They play video games. They don't have a job. They don't even know what to do in their lives because they're kidults. In some cases, it's not just the kid's fault. In some cases, it's mom and dad's fault, too. Nowadays, the new trend is for a parent to be passive and not to intervene in the life of the child too much. Let them explore things on their own. Let them do what they want, because after all, they can say it. Don't ever say no to your child. They don't need to hear the word no. They just need to explore. Let them figure out which gender they are, as if your two-year-old is smart enough to figure that out, right? Actually, their genetics make them that. So anyway, but that's a trend in teaching. I would understand why a parent, a secular parent with secular ideas, would want to do this with their children, but a parent should never, ever think this way, ever. As a parent, you have to be active, sometimes vigilant, guarding your children, but also at the same time explaining to them evil in terms that they can understand, explaining things to them that they need to know so they can be prepared for life. So that when they turn 18 and move out, they're not shocked by the utter evil because they've been protected by and from everything. Excuse me. And if you assume that they're ready for adulthood because they prayed a prayer when they're 5, I don't call that parenting. If you assume that they're saved, well, then help them out with their sanctification. Don't just say, well, they're saved, good. Now I'm done as a parent. I don't need to do anything else. The verse here says, Proverbs 22:6, the idea is dedicate a child according to the mouth, the literal translation, the mouth of his way, which refers to someone or something that dictates. His way dictates the orientation of his dedication. We know that the Proverbs tells us also that foolishness is bound up in the child's heart. Only discipline of the child will drive it away. So 22:6 is saying in the first line, the religious and moral initiation of the youth should be oriented to counteract his or her foolish way. If you don't discipline and teach your child, they will certainly follow the direction of their own heart, which is foolishness, and they will be taught by someone else. In other words, passive parenting leads the child to do whatever they want because their foolish hearts will lead them in that direction. And they'll follow that way, all the way. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother and father. The stress of Proverbs 22:6 is on parental opportunity and duty. It's not if I just sit here and take him to church and let the youth pastor take care of everything, then my children will be okay. They get maybe 1 or 2 hours a week. You get 168 a week. So now the second part of the verse, so train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The expected consequence of such training is that it will last throughout life. And this could go either way. If you train your kid to be lazy, they'll grow up to be lazy. If you train your kid to be diligent, the implication from this verse is they'll grow up to be diligent. Now, of course, there are exceptions, but that is the idea of this verse. And so the consequence of the strong and spiritual initiative is that the youth will be dedicated to service to God. That is the at least the intention. Does it always happen? No. The proverb is not laying the blame entirely upon the educator. Children do have the freedom to run and rebel and run away from what they've been taught, which we know is true. You can teach a child in the way of the Lord, and they can even say that they're saved, but they might run away from it. Now, if parents had the ultimate responsibility of their children's moral choice, there'd be no point in addressing this to the youth. There'd be no point in a parent training up his child or her child. So the proverb promises the educator that his original and early and moral initiative has a permanent effect on the person for good. Yet, if their early training is to have no self-control, no discipline, well, then you see what's wrong in our society today. We often point the finger, look at these children, I can't believe they act the way this way. But what about mom and dad? What have they done to initiate that their children act this way? We also, what's the old saying? The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, right? We also need to know that Proverbs are not, this is helpful in interpreting Proverbs. Proverbs are not universal truths. That is, they don't always pan out. They're general statements. It doesn't mean they're always true, don't always come to fruition. That means there's an exception. A proverb is a literary device whereby a general truth is brought to bear on a specific situation. So there are no, Proverbs teach no absolute guarantees. For example, look in verse 4 of the very chapter that you're in, Proverbs 22. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. This is not always true. This is a general axiom, but not a binding promise. And that's all the book of Proverbs is. So the exception of Proverbs 22:6 might be due to self-will, rebellion, deliberate disobedience on the choice of a child, that they go their own way and they reject the training from mom and dad. And in some cases, if a child's trained to be obnoxious and a rebellious child, sometimes that child will grow up, get saved, and go the opposite way of what he or she's been trained, right? Sometimes that happens too. So it is generally true. It is generally true that most children who are brought up in a Christian home under the influence of godly parents will follow through with those standards. Generally true, not always true. And that's where we need to be careful using this verse to say, well, my kid will be saved no matter what. We should be careful in how we use that. Generally true, but not always true. So we shouldn't use this verse as a never-fail promise that your children who were under the umbrella of a Christian home will be saved automatically, even if you're a passive parent, or even if you're a parent that says, go ahead and rebel, you need to do it, have fun, enjoy yourself. Yet on the other side, this verse is encouraging. Why? Because it gives assurance to mom and dad that training your children is worthwhile. There's a goal to it, to be diligent to teach them and train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord from an early age is a blessing. It's a blessing to you. It's also a blessing to others, because when you're in the grocery store, they're not running around like little wild children and throwing down everything and hurting people. So it's good. There are many blessings that come out of this. And then you pray, because this verse is not saying that they're automatically saved, then you pray that God would save their soul. Okay, let's go to our next one, 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. You say, 1 Kings 19. Wow, I don't even know what that is. Well, let me tell you, give you a little bit of background why I'm bringing this passage up. I got saved when I was roughly a junior in high school. And from the very outset of being saved, I often heard the term that comes in this passage a lot. And that is, God speaks in a still, small voice. And several years ago, I finally looked into the phrase. As a matter of fact, the church that I went to in California, they asked me to preach on my very first sermon, How God Speaks Today. So I spent time figuring that out, because I know it's a very controversial issue, of which it shouldn't be controversial. There should be no debate as to how God speaks today. So several years ago, when I looked into it, I finally was able to unravel what I thought was confusing. And I remember hearing early on as a Christian, which baffled me because I didn't understand it. I remember hearing early on that if I just sat still long enough, and I was in a quiet room long enough, or if I was driving in my car and turned off my radio and I was quiet long enough, I would hear God speak. So I tried it. And guess what? I never heard him. Never heard his voice. And so I thought, I often gave myself a guilt trip. How come I don't hear him? Am I doing something wrong? Am I guilty of some sin? And so I'd confess sin that I knew was sin, and I would confess sin that I didn't even think I knew was sin, or I didn't even do because I thought, just in case, I want to hear God's voice. And so I was relieved when I began studying this. This was about 8 years ago. Thinking through this phrase, still small voice, and coming across quotes like this: if you want to hear God's voice, read his word out loud. John MacArthur would always say, he's still alive, he always says, when someone says, the Lord told me, it should always end with, in his word. And so I was relieved because I thought I was going against Christian truth for all those years. Because everybody said, Mike, just listen for the voice of God and you'll hear him. Okay, I'm listening. Where are you? It must be me that's in the wrong here. But I didn't buy into it. I didn't understand that. And honestly, the only voice I ever hear speaking in my head is, you guessed it, mine. I've also heard, tossed around in a lot in the last 20 years, God impressed upon me. He talks or he speaks to me as if you're sitting at your kitchen table and he's talking directly to you. Or, as I learned this week, he might even give you a liver shiver to help direct you a little bit, right? Your gut says this, and so you go with your gut feelings. Honestly, usually my gut tells me, hey, you haven't eaten enough, or you need to eat, you've eaten too much. Where in the Bible does it ever say that God impressed me, or are we to go on our gut feelings? Do you know? It doesn't say that. Listen to what Puritan John Owen said. Listen to this. If private revelations agree with Scripture, they are needless. And if they disagree, they are false. Did you hear what he said? Let me say it again, just in case you missed it. If private revelations agree with Scripture, what's the point of them? They are needless, right? And if they disagree, they are false. It's a pretty good standard to go by. I'm not saying John Owen's Scripture, by no means. However, God has given us and gifted the church with godly men. He's long and dead, long and gone and dead. But the truth is nonetheless, if you think you receive that God's speaking directly to you and it agrees with Scripture, why do you need to hear it that way? However, if it disagrees with God's written word, then what you're hearing is you and your flesh or someone else. Let me ask you a few more questions. If we as Christians believe that the Bible is sufficient and this is the way in which God speaks to us directly, then why would we ever say that he speaks to me in a still small voice? If God's word is sufficient, then why do we need a still small voice? Playing off of what John Owen said. If the Bible is perfect, why does he need to speak to you out loud? And in no way am I limiting God. In fact, did he speak to every single person in the Old Testament? No, it doesn't seem to be. In fact, he always had someone he spoke to directly, like Aaron or Moses. Or one of the other prophets, right? He didn't speak to every person. Often God had a spokesman, a prophet he spoke to. So I would say it is presumptuous to assume that he speaks directly to you while no one else gets to hear or know what it is. Don't you think? What do you think? Isn't that presumptuous? To say that he speaks to me, but he doesn't speak to anybody else unless they get the liver shiver. Maybe, just maybe, we should add blank pages to your Bible, or our Bible, so that when God speaks to you, we can add it in the back, onto that blank sheet. What do you think? Well, because I don't want to miss out on anything that God has said. There's a reason why God spoke to prophets. In the Old Testament, they didn't have all the revealed will of God. We do now. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. Where do we get the recorded words of His Son? In the New Testament. The Bible's sufficient. The Bible is sufficient and meets all of our needs. It's perfect. Why do we need to hear Him out loud? Now let's look to our famous phrase. Still small voice. We're going to give you the setting for the passage, and we're going to give you some context because that's important, right? Okay, so in 1 Kings 19, what leads up to it is that you remember it follows on the heels of Elijah defeating the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth on Mount Carmel. Remember, Baal never responded, but God swallowed up Elijah's sacrifice with fire from heaven. Then Ahab, the king of the north, was at this time, he was married to Jezebel, his wife, and she wrote a nasty letter to Elijah, basically threatening his life because of what he had done, because they had killed the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth. And so when he got this letter from Jezebel, he could stand toe-to-toe with the enemies of God, but he was afraid of the queen. He was frightened. So what did he do? He ran off. He ran away. And even though he ran away and he was in the wilderness, God sent an angel to help take care of him. So Elijah made his way to Mount Horeb, which is another alternate name for Mount Sinai. Now we pick up in verse 9, 1 Kings 9. Then he came there to a cave, that's Elijah, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him. Now notice that God is speaking to him out loud, right? What are you doing here, Elijah? Obviously, because Elijah responds in verse 10. Verses 11 and 12. So Elijah stood outside the cave as he was ordered by God. And he had just witnessed the amazing power of God on the Mount Carmel. And God had wiped up his sacrifice with fire from heaven. And he just witnessed this amazing thing. And now he's going to experience God in a different way. It says with wind and earthquake and even fire. Verse 12, after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. Now, this is verse 12. If you have a King James or a New King James, this is where it says a still, small voice. And that's where we get our famous phrase. But it's only in those two translations. For instance, English Standard Version says a sound of a gentle blowing. The NET Bible says a sound of a low whisper. NIV says a gentle whisper. Basically, what's going on here is that God spoke to him out loud, and then God sent this fire and the earthquake and such, and then began to speak to him in a gentle, soft voice. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. That is, he's expecting to speak with God mouth to mouth, face to face. And went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So God again began to speak to him in a voice that he could hear rather than a gentle voice. And God goes on to speak to him. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, etc. We're not going to read the entire passage. So we see that God spoke to him in a regular voice. He did amazing things to him. And the Mount Carmel, he saw those things, demonstrated to him himself in a dramatic manner. Here he just speaks to him in a normal whisper or a hushed whisper. So please, as you looked at that text, please tell me where it says as believers that you and I are supposed to listen to his still, small voice. Anybody want to volunteer to find that part? Does it say that? Now, I'm not trying to be antagonistic. I'm not trying to be a jerk. I'm not trying to be obnoxious. But what I'm trying to say is, it doesn't say that. You probably heard me say this before, but that's what pastors do. They repeat themselves over and over again. Let me tell you the difference between a prescriptive text and a descriptive text. Prescriptive text. A prescriptive text is like a New Testament epistle, or even when Jesus is teaching and he gives commands and they toss out commands. Do this, do that, don't do that, don't say this, don't act this way. You think of a pharmacy. What do you do at a pharmacy? Well, you pick up your prescription, right? which is supposed to help you with an illness or whatever you is wrong with you. And those commands help you to obey the Lord. A descriptive text, that is descriptive text. A descriptive text is often found in narrative, like 1 Kings. Descriptive text just simply tells you what the passage said, what the history said, and just gives you a blow-by-blow of the details of the event. God spoke to Elijah, God said this, God said that, and then they did this, and then they did that. Okay? You might even tell a story to your children and say, you know, mom and dad went here, we went there, we did this, we saw this, we had fun, we did these things. And then mom and dad gets a new voice and they say, clean up your room. You see the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. You catch that? A still small voice is only found in this historical text or a descriptive text. There are no commands here for you and I. None. Actually, the commands are specifically given to Elijah. Hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? Hey, get up and get out of here. Go on your way. Don't be scared of the queen. By no means should we build an entire theology around one verse from this narrative text. But many Christians are convinced. Yeah, but God speaks to me in a still small voice, just like Elijah. Or they teach them that way. Do you know what will happen, and what happened to me when I first got saved? Do you know what will happen if you tell a Christian, just listen for God's voice? You know what they'll do? Most of them will go like this. Here's my Bible. I'm going to shut it. Now I'm going to wait. God? Put down their Bibles when they should be open and read the Bible. But instead, they're listening for a still, small voice. And then when they hear that still, small voice, that small voice says, hey, Mike, you're hungry. Go to the kitchen and grab some food. Okay, well, that's me. I'm hungry. Okay, Mike, now veg at the TV and watch TV for several hours. I'm pretty sure that's not God. Pretty sure that's you. So I'm convinced that we don't need to hear God's word or his voice in our ear when it is written down in his word. In fact, show me someone who is in the word regularly and I will show you a faithful Christian. Show me someone who is not in the word regularly and I will show you a wavering Christian who follows the latest fad, the latest teaching, and the latest voice. Do you see a difference? Why? Because they're in the Word. Cling to the ancient text rather than to your emotions and flimsy feelings. Or what I think is God is saying. And someone, when I've taught this kind of thing before, someone usually stops me right here and says, but Mike, several decades ago I had this experience once when I stop right there. I don't doubt that you had an experience. I don't doubt that you've heard and seen things that I've never heard or seen things. But remember this principle from John Owen. If private revelations agree with Scripture, they are needless. If they disagree, they are false. Run your experience through the grid of Scripture. Run your experience through the grid of Scripture. And if you find your experience in Scripture, fine. You don't need to hear from God in that way. You've heard from God in His Word. And if they disagree, then you're wrong. Your experience needs to be tossed. Oh, if Christians could just be as excited about the Word of God as they are with their experience. If they could just say, I love God's Word. I want to know God's Word. I want it to work in my life. But they don't get that excited. Christians usually say, if I could just have an experience like Moses on the Mount Sinai or like Elijah on Mount Carmel, etc. It is misleading to tell people, especially unbelievers or weak believers, that God will speak to you audibly. Consider my testimony. It left me confused for a number of years. It kind of divided my soul. Should I be fellowshipping with these people who read the Bible? Because they're not as godly as me in my circles who just listen for God's voice. But I thankfully, under the influence of good Bible teaching, especially tapes and tapes and tapes of John MacArthur, I learned that I don't need to trust in that voice. I need to trust in the voice that's on the written pages of Scripture. So when you say God speaks, make sure you qualify that speech with in His Word. And if you want God to speak to you in a still small voice, guess what you should do? Read God's Word with a whisper out loud. And then He'll speak to you in a still small voice. Next passage, Matthew 7. Matthew 7, this is a wingdinger. This is, everybody loves, not everyone, but lots and lots of people, your friends at work, your family members, people on TV, media, they love to take this verse and take it out of context. Share the gospel with somebody and tell them that Christ died for sinners, and they automatically say, "Don't judge me, I'm not a sinner." Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." I would say low information Christians and unbelievers use this verse to say, "Don't judge me. Don't judge me. You can't correct me. Don't do that." And this verse is probably better well known than John 3:16 among unbelievers, isn't it? And the world says, "Don't judge me," which is typically code word for, "I love living in my sin. Stop telling me that I'm wrong because it's my truth." As if they have some sort of a corner on the market for their own truth, which is absurd. Is that really what this verse is saying? Never make a judgment? Never ever say anything in judgment? No. In fact, the Greek word for judgment can mean a number of things. Remember, how do we determine the meaning of a word in a verse? We look at the context, right? Context will reveal to us what the word means. The Greek word here can mean select, criticize, find fault, condemn, reach a decision. Notice that not all those definitions are negative, are they? Some are positive. Reach a decision. We all make judgments every single day. Some good, some bad, some hypocritical, some we say, "Hey, look at that guy. Look what he's wearing. Man, he looks like whatever." That's a judgment. Or some guy drives up in a nice hot rod at church and say, "Look at that car. Wow, that's great." That's a judgment. You've made a decision to say that you think that car is wonderful. That's a judgment. So how do we figure out which definition is being used in Matthew 7:1? Of course, context. We've learned that context is very important. In fact, the context in Matthew 7 gives credence to the fact that not all judgments are condemned. Rather, the kinds of judgment that Jesus forbids in this verse are hypocritical, self-righteous, and unfair judgments. Just like we don't judge a book by its cover, we should not judge a Bible verse by what we want it to say. The context obviously demonstrates that some judgments are necessary. Most people stop reading at verse 1. They should not. Look at verse 3. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Notice the Looking at your brother's eye is a judgment, isn't it? You've made a judgment that he has a speck in his eye. Jesus goes on to say, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' which is a judgment, and behold, the log is in your own?" This is quite a statement that Jesus is making, that he has a tiny little speck in his eye, but you have a beam like a telephone pole sticking out of yours, which is obvious for all to see. Verse 5, "You hypocrite." Notice he says, "You hypocrite," because this is hypocrisy. This is a hypocritical judgment. "First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In other words, before we make condemnations or are critical of others, we need to confess our sin. That is, take the log out of our own eye. Galatians 6:3 says something of similarity. "Look to yourself so that you will not be tempted when confronting someone else." Because who are the kinds of people... What kinds of sins do we normally find and point out in others? The sins that you like and adore and sin the most, don't we? That's just what human beings do. And although husbands and wives, I wouldn't use that and say, "Hey, you're confronting me of sin, wife, because that's a sin you like the most." No, I wouldn't go down that route. It's not healthy and wise, and you'll probably end up in the emergency room. So I wouldn't do that. But if that person's confessed their sin, then they've taken the log out of their own eye, then they now have the room and the right to go and check the speck that's in your eye. And notice in verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Notice that Jesus doesn't stop there and say, okay, you've confessed your sin, you've taken the log out of your eye, you're done. No. He says, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye, which is judgment. You're making a judgment that they have something in their eye and they need help. They need confrontation. So, I think many think that if you've examined your own self, then you no longer need to check your brother's eye. That's not true. That's not what Jesus says. So there's a difference between making a hypocritical, legalistic judgment from a moral theological judgment based on God's word. So we can't throw off all discernment because that's foolish. So why do people play fast and loose with Matthew 7:1? Well, to say that no one can judge them is comforting to them, and they would say that because they say, well, God is my judge, which is not comforting. If they thought about it, if they're in sin, that's not comforting at all. So we learn from Matthew 7:1 through 5 that it is wrong to judge hypocritically. It's not right to be overly critical, not to judge someone without using discernment, confessing your own sin, and even sometimes investigating the issue first. However, righteous judgments can and must be made. Anytime you use scripture to correct a matter, to correct sin or people, you are judging and allowing God's word to judge, aren't you? And obviously, we need to remember to be gracious in these sorts of confrontations and be kind to them because we know that we also are sinners as well. Now notice verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. That is a judgment. Do not give. And do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear it to pieces. In other words, the whole context is filled with judgments. Dogs and pigs were hated in that day. They weren't liked. In other words, what Jesus is saying is when you share the gospel with somebody, be careful whom you share the gospel with because they might trample and blaspheme God in so doing. In other words, we don't entrust holy things to unholy people. For example, you wouldn't give one of your best vases or vase, however you say it, you wouldn't give one of your best vases to your toddler to play with, to run their cars over, and to play outside in the dirt, would you? That's using discernment. You wouldn't let your dog eat off your best fine china plates, would you? You would use discernment and be wise. And so that's you. That's being judgmental. That's a judgment. You're judging and saying we need to be careful whom we cast our pearls before. If you drop down to verse 16, there's more judgment. Beware of false teachers, false prophets, verse 15, that's a judgment, beware of them. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. That is a judgment being made, but that is useful to make that judgment because you need discernment. You need to be critical of those who come in and teach false things. So are all judgments made bad? No. The kind that Jesus says are bad and do not judge lest you be judged in 7:1 are hypocritical judgments. Okay, one more. Philippians 4:13, you know this one. You could probably mouth the words as I go because you know that this verse is abused, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13, this verse is often quoted and one of the most well-known verses in the New Testament. It's printed on posters. It's on t-shirts, inspirational wall art. It's on keychains, rings, buttons, t-shirts, stickers, postcards, bracelets, on and on and on. Every Christian trinket you could ever think of, it has Philippians 4:13 emblazoned on it. This verse has even gained some notoriety with Tim Tebow several years ago. Put it under his black, you know, his eye glare, and it would say Philippians 4:13, and you're just supposed to melt and go, wow, this amazing Christian. He plays football. He does pretty good with his team in college. Man, amazing. Well, this verse is often abused, and most people have no idea what the context is even about. You might even begin to think the context has to do with a sporting event, right? It might have to do with Tim Tebow playing football. I don't know. This verse is usually turned on its head in the case of sporting events and given the opposite meaning of what it actually means. We'll say, well, God is going to give us the strength to play this game and win the game. That's not what it means. The verse is often used as a slogan for personal empowerment, a declaration of self-achievement, ambition, and accomplishment. Nope. It's not what it means either. And when the verse is taken out of context, the all things seems like it could refer to whatever someone might want to accomplish, whether winning a football game or having all the wealth in the world, because Christ, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means you can change your flat tire with one arm, and you can the other arm you can be lifting up your car as your jack. Is that what it means? Well, what do you suppose we ought to do to find out what it actually says? See if you've been listening and being good students. What should we do? Context. Yeah, context solves a lot of problems. And this really, the true meaning of this verse, most Americans don't want to hear, but they ought to hear. Let's start in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Take note of what he just said there. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So when you say, I can win the football game because Christ strengthens me, does that make any sense? I can be the most wealthiest person in the world? Does that make sense? No! He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so when he says all things, it refers to difficulties in circumstances that are difficult or even in prospering circumstances. That's what he said, isn't it? That's what he said. In other words, Paul could be content in any situation that he found himself in any circumstance. He learned to be content, depending and trusting in Christ to strengthen him through that situation. Does that sound like anything that you see or emblazoned on t-shirts? Nope. Why? Because they ignore the context. They ignore what the Bible's saying so they can lift out that verse from the Bible and say, Look, it's talking about the American dream. And I think many Christians would admit that they are not content, which is what Paul's talking about, being content in any circumstance, in any and every circumstance. And I would think that many Christians would admit, I'm not content enough. Just life in general. Some are bitter that life did not turn out the way they wanted it to. Some are disillusioned by their adult kids and the decisions that they make. Many feel guilty about the life that they've led, and they say, I feel guilty because I didn't do what I thought I was going to do. And so they're discontent. They're not happy in life. They're miserable people. And instead of praying to God, they complain to God about their issues. And as a Christian, what Paul's teaching us here is you need to be content and thankful for what God gives. What then is the secret to contentment? Dependence upon God. Humbling yourselves to live in whatever circumstances that he gives with thankfulness, whatever they are. Now, probably you're thinking, if I believe that way, then I'm going to get a trial next week. Maybe, but don't be superstitious. Receive it with thankfulness. In fact, MacArthur writes in his commentary on Philippians about this verse, he says, God's power will bring contentment to those who have no strength of their own, but only if they have been living righteously. There is no quick fix, no shortcut to contentment. It comes only to those who are strengthened by divine power, and that divine power does not come from counselors, therapy, or self-help formulas, but only from consistent, godly living. So ask yourself these questions. Do you thank God for what he's given you? But Mike, he's given me very little. Do you thank God for the little that he's given? Well, he's given me an abundance, Mike. Do you thank God for the abundance that he's given you? What about if you're in the middle? Do you thank God for the middle that he's given you? Because he's given everything to you. Do you thank God? Do you thank God for what he has yet to give you? Do you thank God for what you've asked for and he has not given you? Thank you, God, for not giving me what I've wanted because I know it would ruin my life. Remember that even if you got all your circumstances instantly got better, that doesn't automatically mean you'll be satisfied, will it? So you must practice contentment, patience, and love towards God, whatever he gives. And that's what Philippians 4:13 is saying. You see, so now you can say that verse, Philippians 4:13, he'll give me the strength to endure and carry through any circumstances, difficult or even whether they're good. Doesn't that comfort you more than I can change that tire one-handed with my other hand tied behind my back and with a blindfold on? Or I can play a football game, even though I've never played football before, someone might say, but I can win because I'm so good at it. You see, that's not comforting. That's just building up your ego. Paul was learned to grow. He learned to accept what God had given him. And satisfaction in this life, what he learned, is only found in Christ. Only him. If you're looking for satisfaction in money and cars and fame or marriage or relationships, if you're looking for satisfaction in anything in life and Christ is not involved, you will forever be discontent. Yeah, but I know that a single person might say, I know my life will change if I just get married. Oh, it'll change. But it may just not look the way that you want it to look like. But you have to be content. So I suggest being content being single now. I suggest if you're poor, can be content with being poor. If you're whatever, be content with wherever you're at. That's what God would have you to do. If you can be content with the circumstances you're in now, well, then when God changes your circumstances, then you'll learn to be content with those. Our circumstances are not fixed or placed in cement, although we'd like them to be. The only immovable thing in your life is God. He doesn't move. Your circumstances will. Your muscles will droop and you'll get old and all that stuff. They'll move. But God doesn't move. And that's where our desire should be. Him. Rich or poor, full or empty, no food in your stomach or full of food in your stomach, we should embrace God and the circumstances that he gives us. And I would say this in ending and closing. If you're not a believer, you don't have any satisfaction. You're searching. You're looking. You're looking under the table. You're turning the lights on, see if you can find it in your room. You're getting a relationship. You know, if I get in this relationship, I'll get it. If I get that brand new phone, I'll be satisfied. A couple months later, I hate that phone. I hate my life. I hate my relationship. Why? Because you don't have any satisfaction. Why? Because you're still in your sin. You need Christ. That's why. So you need to turn to Christ because he's the only way you're ever going to be satisfied in anything in this life. And as believers, let's be persistent and diligent and pursue biblical interpretation in its context and based on what the Bible's saying rather than what we would like it to say. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's truth. Lord, thank you for, and it's hard, Lord, to give thanks. We struggle, we're weak. But thank you for the circumstances that you've placed us in. Whether we are empty, whether we are full, rich or poor, or weak or strong, wherever we're at, Lord, I pray that we would find our contentment and trust in you and dependent upon you for all things. Lord, I pray that we would use the Bible in a way to discover your will rather than our own. I pray that we would use the Bible as it's intended to be rather than for what we would intend it to be. Help us to be good students of your word. Help us to love you and to honor you and to seek your face and to find your will so that we might obey you in all respects and all regards. We thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.